you would, please stand and as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of His Word, and turn to Matthew 22, and the older children can be dismissed with Mr. and Mrs. Britton. We're actually going to read from three places, as we did last week, same three places. Matthew 22, if you'd put a finger there. 1 Peter 3, and Ephesians 5. It's Matthew 22, 1 Peter 3, and Ephesians 5. Starting in verse 36 of Matthew 22. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And from 1 Peter 3, verse 7. "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." And then finally, Ephesians 5, starting in verse 18. "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Please be seated. There are three areas that we're going to talk about today. One is what submission means for both the husband and the wife. The second is identifying the right person in marriage, and hopefully, looks like the majority of this crowd, you've already done that. And then the role of the husband. But there certainly it certainly doesn't hurt to continue to hear this, even as we raise our own children, to remind them of what the Lord has in store for us as in marriage. Now, we started out with the greatest commandment, as we read Matthew 22, the greatest commandment, loving God and loving others as ourselves. And it says, on these two things hang all the law and the prophets. So we realize that all of the law and everything that God has been trying to tell us through his prophets is about relationships. Everything. There's no greater demonstration of that than in the marriage relationship. And throughout the Word, marriage is in the context of our relationship with the Lord as the bridegroom, as us individually as the bride of Christ, and that's where Ephesians continues to talk about both of those things, but that's throughout the Word of God as well. It's also us collectively in the church as the bride of Christ, and we also have to understand in the Word that it was created by God and is therefore to be honored. Marriage is to be honored. The first place that the marriage appears is in Genesis. God brought woman to man in the garden. It also appears in Revelation as a great event in heaven. and Revelation 19, 6 through 9, if you do want to turn there. As I heard, and I heard as it were, the voice of a great multitude is the sound of many waters and is the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. That's us. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So marriage is to be honored. And as a matter of fact, in Hebrews 13:4, this is the Amplified version, it says, let marriage be held in honor, esteemed worthy, precious, of great price, and especially dear in all things. And thus let the marriage bed be undefiled, which means to be kept undishonored. For God will judge and punish the unchaste, all those who are guilty of sexual vice and who are adulterous. So the Lord initiated this institution at the beginning of time, and it is most closely associated with His church on earth. Is it any wonder then that the enemy of our Lord and the enemy of our very lives would work so hard to diminish and then eventually destroy the institution of marriage? And the enemy is working very hard. And the enemy, in most cases, is succeeding quite well. But as we read of the Word of God, it should not come to us as any surprise that a successful marriage comes down to conviction and conduct. A successful marriage comes down to conviction and conduct. That doesn't mean that you're a convict. That means you have conviction. As we read in 1 Peter and Ephesians 5, it speaks of the conviction we are to have in our approach to marriage and our spouse. And it defines the conduct of the wife towards the husband and the husband towards the wife. And it's an order under which God placed us since creation. And In a lot of minds, and certainly in the world today, marriage is seen as a three-ring circus. There's the engagement ring, the marriage ring, and then the suffer ring. But that's not the way that God lays it out. So the question becomes then, as a matter of conviction and a matter of conduct, whether or not we are willing to ally ourselves by our conduct towards one another with our Lord or with the enemy. So that's what's before us. Now, something that we need to think of from a contextual standpoint, let's back up for a minute. What Peter and Paul offered in their epistles, now think about when this was written, what they offered in their epistles was truth from the beginning of time. It's something that God instituted, yet what they offered, and we can read through that at the entire Old Testament, and we can understand what it was that the Jews were trying to get to as they followed God's word. But even with that, what they offered in their epistles, what we read this morning, was a radical departure from the culture that they were in. And even though we think of submission as this dirty word, it actually elevated the position of woman in that culture. Roman and Greek men were expected to have a wife for childbearing, a lover for companionship, and a concubine for sexual pleasure. A woman could be discarded simply for being unpleasing. So what they were offering was a radical departure from the culture around them. And unfortunately, we see more and more. We think that it can't happen here, not in our 21st century enlightened minds, but we see more and more this same kind of attitude coming in back into play. For example, do you understand, do you realize that there are more slaves in the United States today than there was in colonial America? Do you understand that? And they're coming from Thailand, and they're coming from Russia, and they're coming from third world countries, and they're brought into the United States as sexual slaves. Do you understand that there are some Muslim sects that are now offering the concept of the only way that I can describe it is a polygamist-based prostitution that allows the man the legal right within the Muslim religion to offer a dowry for a temporary marriage to a woman. He can then find, after he's done whatever he needs to do, whatever he feels like he needs to do, he can then find immediate displeasure with her as grounds for dismissal of the marriage. There are certain sects of Islam that are using that as an attraction for men to join their religion. But it's not a new concept. But it's becoming popular. Think with me for a moment. I was sitting in my office downtown, and as I'm watching at the corner of 5th and Main, I watch the traffic below, three stories up, and I see this guy crossing the street. And as he's crossing the street, there are four lanes of traffic that are bearing down on him. I'm happy to report they stopped. Now, this transaction occurs millions of times each day across the world, where there's a pedestrian and a car, and they have to agree with each other that they're going to act in a certain way. And most of the time it happens very successfully, and then when it doesn't happen, there's obviously tragic consequences. But what if the guy was crossing against the light? What if the guy was crossing against the light? The driver is then required to subordinate his right to proceed. He's got a green light. He can go through that green light, but he now has to subordinate his right to proceed through the light because his greater responsibility now is not to hit that person in front of them. Now, if the driver decided to exercise his right to go through the green light, there's a very vulnerable man there that's going to be greatly harmed. And as, oh, by the way, the driver is the one that's going to be charged. In a court of law, the driver would be at fault. Now, if that man crossing the street didn't trust those drivers, who he doesn't even know, to honor their commitment, he would never cross that street unless the street was completely empty. He would never cross the street because he's got the most to lose. And there are also those pedestrians, by the way, who don't seem to care if they're crossing at the light or in oncoming traffic. And as a matter of fact, they're even kind of daring you to hit them. So, switching from the pedestrian to the driver for a moment, the driver has to have both the will, the desire, and the capacity, the brakes, speed, response time, distance, in order to complete his end of the deal. So he has to have the will. He's got to have the desire to do no harm. In the case of capacity, he has to keep his brakes in good repair. He can't be speeding. He has to be paying attention, or else he can't commit to his end of the deal. The only time he wouldn't be charged in this transaction if he hit somebody was if the pedestrian stepped out right in front of him. Now, the reason why I'm laboring on this point a little bit is because this is a law that's built around a social contract to look out for the vulnerable among us. And that social contract and those laws were instituted by God. And it comes from the greatest commandment: love Him with all we have, and to love one another with at least the same attention as we pay ourselves. And if the Spirit of God were not in this world, then frankly, no law would ever be enforceable. No social contract would ever be effective. Now, if we made a mistake and stepped off the curb, either with the light or against it, would we really want to pay such a tragic price as with our lives for such a simple mistake? Taking that to our discussion about marriage, God requires, as we talked about it at great length last week, God requires that a woman be submissive to her husband. That's vulnerability. It requires an even greater trust than the person crossing the street. She has to trust that she's not going to get run over. This trust has to be there regardless of whether she is right or wrong. There's a vulnerability there that comes with the intimacy of living with one another daily. But see, there's another dimension, because God instructs her to submit to this person whom she married, and it is not a request. It is not a good idea. It is a command. So God has built this social contract based upon His law. And He has asked somebody to become very, very vulnerable. So for the husband, if we liken the husband like to the driver in this illustration, I have to ask myself as a husband, is my life in good repair? Can I react to a sudden change? Can I put on the brakes, or can I react with quick acceleration as the situation demands? Am I speeding behind? Speeding ahead? Am I lagging behind? Am I creating a dangerous situation in my own life? Am I going at a pace appropriate for the situation? Am I paying attention, or am I fiddling with my iPod? My distracting toys? Am I distracted by my own self-interest? And then finally, as I'm going through those questions in my life, am I willing to subordinate my right to go through the green light because I am right, even though it means running down my wife because she failed to do things the right way? So is there any doubt why the idea of submission is so foreign in a culture where selflessness is given only lip service and where cynicism is a cultivated trait? Where charitable behavior is to make us feel good about ourselves instead of doing the right thing regardless. And everyone is only in things for themselves. So very much is misunderstood about submission and about leadership in a Christian home. And that misunderstanding is both inside the church and it's outside the church. So again, the first thing we're going to cover is what submission means according to the Word of God. Now, we all understand what it means to submit to authority, you know, such as in the army, such as civil government, such as in your job, you submit to that authority. Certainly there are limitations to that, in that we're not to be led into sin, you know, and can't emphasize enough that submission doesn't speak to superiority, because we've all at one time or another reported to that boss who isn't the sharpest knife in the drawer. But there's still an order that God says, and God is very specific. And in 1 Peter, as he talks about the husbands living with understanding of his wife, prior to that, he says, wives, submit to your husband. Prior to that, he says, everybody submit to the authorities. So Scripture teaches us about submitting to authority. And so we understand that. We understand in the army. We understand in civil government. We understand it, you know, as a policeman. If a policeman tells us to do something, you know, that we're to obey. Within those limitations, of course, of not being led to sin. But what does submission mean? What does it look like when we're all told to submit to one another? What does that look like? The Christian must not be thoughtless, but must think of others. The Christian must not be individualistic, must not be self-assertive. Because self-assertion is the very antithesis of what the apostle is saying. The Christian must never be self-seeking. The Christian has a team attitude. The Christian is happy when somebody else succeeds or does well. The Christian bears our own discomforts with trials and with courage. That's what submitting to one another means. David Gusick says this, and it's wonderful as it relates. He relates it specifically to the wife submitting to the husband, but I think it applies to us submitting to each other as well. Submission does not mean inferiority. As well, submission does not mean silence. Submission means submission. 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 There is a mission for the Christian marriage, and that mission is obeying and glorifying God. The wife says, I'm going to put myself under that mission. That mission is more important than my individual desires. I'm not putting myself below my husband. I'm putting myself below the mission God has for our marriage, for my life. God tells the wife to submit. And so therefore, he makes it very clear that there are obligations of the husband. Because if he's going to tell the wife that you need to submit to your husband as in a position of authority, then husband, I've got some things to say to you about what that looks like, what that leadership looks like. So before we talk about that, let's talk about how to find the right person in marriage. Now, I praise the Lord for grace. I married up. I didn't have a clue who God was. But I married up. She did all the wrong things. But those who know the Lord and who walk with the Lord, there are some pretty specific things that he talks about finding the right person. 1 Corinthians 6:11-18 says, Corinthians, and remember, these are incredibly immoral people that Paul is speaking to, and they're in the midst of. I mean, it would be like us trying to find some sense of morality in the midst of Las Vegas. And so he's writing to these Corinthians, and he says, "We have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children. You also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. So says the Lord Almighty." So God's talking about a separateness, holiness. That's why we used to call it holy matrimony. Because I want you to separate yourself. Not, there's certainly this the understanding that Jesus taught us that we are to be in the world, but not of it. That we can't lock ourselves away. We can't put ourselves on an ark and let the world go to hell. We have to be engaged very much with the culture. But when those issues where it requires you to walk with somebody that you can trust, it says don't yoke yourself with an unbeliever. And there is certainly no greater understanding of that than in marriage. The concept there is it's a farming concept, you know, where you take two oxen and you yoke them together. If you took two oxen, or a young and an old one, or an ox and a mule, then they're going to pull apart. They're going to walk in different directions. And that's what that unequally yoked meant, is that they've got very different attitudes about what things are and very different ways of understanding. And so the first thing that you do is if you believe in the Lord Jesus and your desire is to walk with the Lord, and then you find somebody that is just a real good-looking thing, and that's your sole reason for hanging out with them, because they please you, then you're being unequally yoked. And you're going to run into difficulty immediately. The writer of Proverbs, Solomon, it says, loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, the women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites. Now, that's his first problem. But all of these women, none of them followed the Lord. And so they drew him away, they drew his heart away, and he began to sacrifice at their altars. He began to build altars for them. And that's exactly what happens whenever we are unequally yoked with anybody who doesn't, who isn't a believer. It does not matter how nice they are. It doesn't matter how sweet somebody is. It doesn't matter how attentive somebody is. Inevitably, it will come to the point where there's going to be a disagreement as to how things are going to happen. From my own life, I can tell you that Denise, even though, you know, first of all, like I said, she was still a good girl, church-going girl, should have had absolutely zero to do with me. And inevitably, she grew up and I didn't. She desired to go to church, but I had no desire at all. And it vexed her soul as it became easier and easier to talk her out of going to church. As it became easier and easier to occupy our Saturday nights with something that wouldn't put her in a good position to go to church. And that happens time and again as we hook ourselves up, as we yoke ourselves up with somebody who doesn't believe the Lord. The problem is, part of the problem is, I should say, there's too much emphasis these days on the romantic at the expense of the true order of the home. And so the attraction is that of romance. The attraction of that is the physical, and it doesn't go any deeper than that. You know, but I love him, but I love her. Love will conquer all. Love will keep us together. You know, and those things are okay during the days of youthful passion, before the children, before the pressure of bills, before illnesses, the ravages of age on a person's physical appearance. At the age of 21, we stop growing, we stop reproducing cells, everything starts to die off. You're now in a 50-year stink. And your body begins to decay. It's not a pretty sight. What's the depth of the person? What's the strength of the person that you can depend on? How do they react now to those pressures and those problems? See, one of the things that is going to be I'm going to tell you that's very unpopular in today's world is, according to the Word of God, divorce is not an option. It's just not an option. And we don't go into this with an attitude that you're only going to do this once. In Malachi 2:13-16, it says, and this is the second thing you do. God is talking to his people Israel. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But he did not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. God tells us that we are to, you know, as we read today, that we are to leave and cleave, that we are to cleave to each other and to become one flesh. I hope you've never witnessed this, but can you imagine what would happen if a person's body was torn apart? I mean, physically torn apart. There's a lot of blood. There's a lot of pain. And eventually there's death. If God has said that marriage makes us one flesh, divorce rips that flesh apart, and it creates pain, and it creates death. So as a Christian, we have to walk into it with an understanding that I'm going to do this once. What that does is that prevails upon me to make sure that I do it well. that I understand what it is that God is calling me to do before I make these decisions. Now, here's hope. If you're already divorced, here's hope. All things are made new in Christ. Old things have passed away. There's still hope. There's still grace. There's grace even for that. Even for that. So it is not without hope, and there should not be any condemnation if that mistake has been made. But let's call it what it is. It was a mistake. It was a problem. And part of the problem was potentially because I wasn't obeying God back here when it all started. And so if I'm truly, as a Christian, devoted to loving the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my strength, and all my soul, then these are the kind of decisions I need to make way back here. So how do I find the right person? From a man's perspective, Proverbs 19:14 says, houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. So that's the first thing that we need to be asking is, Lord, who is that person? Who is that person? You're going to give me that prudent wife. And we went in great detail in Proverbs 31:10-33 last week, and ladies, that is absolutely not the Ten Commandments for wives. That is absolutely not something that you're supposed to look at and say, well, I already feel condemned. It's a beautiful, beautiful acrostic that appreciates the beauty of a godly woman. That really appreciates the beauty of a godly woman. One whose heart and desire is for the Lord and for her husband. So, as a man, how do I do it right? I look for a woman who loves the Lord more than she loves anybody or anything else. Somebody who loves God more than they love me. Because if you have that wife, guys, that has that inward quality that pleases the Lord, you can guarantee that she came from the Lord and she is a blessing to her husband. And her husband is a blessing to her. And so we have to constantly ask ourselves, I believe, as both husband and wife, have I ever left off being a blessing to my spouse? Have I ever stopped being a blessing to my spouse? Or has the scale tipped so now it's more about me than it is about her? So how do you choose a mate? The second thing we're going to talk about is the role of the husband. And obviously the first thing that we need to do is to submit to the Lord. That's the first thing that we need to do is to submit to the Lord. And then I think that goes without saying. The second thing that we have to do is to leave and cleave. It says it in Genesis. It says it in Matthew. It says it in Ephesians. And for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be united firmly, joined inseparably, made one flesh to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. So you submit to the Lord, you leave and cleave. Thirdly, you love your wife. Ephesians 5. The word here used in Ephesians for love, the word is agape. Now, I'm sure we've all heard this study before, but let's go through it again. It's important enough. There is that love that is described called eros, which is a love driven by desire. There is that love that's called storge, which is that family bond, you know, that is a parent and child, you know. And then there's that philae, that brotherly affection that we have for one another. That's also love. The thing is that all these loves are love that is felt. All these things are love that is felt, whether it's eros driven by desire, whether it's that family bond, that storge, whether it's that brotherly affection, that philea. All that is love that is felt. But this is what Barclay says about agape. Agape has to do with the mind. It is not simply an emotion which rises unbidden in our hearts. It's not that thing that just causes our hearts to palpitate. It is a principle by which we deliberately live. So agape really doesn't have much to do with feelings at all. It has to do with decisions. Agape has little to do with emotion. It has much to do with self-denial for the sake of another. I don't know that Jesus, when he agape'd us, had a warm and fuzzy. I don't think a warm and fuzzy would suffice to keep him on the cross. He made a decision to love us, to be obedient to death. It is a love that loves without changing. That is agape. That is the level, that is the standard of love that God calls a husband to love his wife with. It is a self-giving love that gives without demanding or expecting repayment. It is a love so great that it can be given even when somebody's being unlovable or unappealing. It's a love that loves even when it is rejected. Agape love gives and loves because it wants to. It does not demand or expect repayment from the love given. It gives because it loves. It does not love in order to receive. That love defines the headship that we have as men, as husbands. That love defines the headship that we have. The world would tell us that this headship entitles us to be served. Jesus, by his own example, shows us that this headship brings with it the privilege to serve, the privilege to die for our wives, to die to self. Further down, husband loves your wives, in verse 25 of Ephesians 5. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So he goes on to describe what this kind of love is. And to give yourself basically means to surrender. And so that love is a surrendered love to the Lord in obedience, just as Jesus surrendered himself to his Father on the cross. It means that as a husband, I have to die to my own agenda and allow the Lord's to become my own. And his agenda is, you married my daughter. You treat her like my daughter. And it says that we're to submit in that fear of the Lord. So if our motivation, if our submission to the Lord is our motivation to please and to bless him, then we're going to do whatever we can to bless our wives. So we are to, as husbands, we are to submit to the Lord, we're to leave and cleave, we're to love our wives, we're to minister to our wife. And this is where we get a little further down. It says, washing with the water of the word. And that is the proclaimed, spoken word. That means not that we just make sure that we have devotions, which is important, but it's those times when our wives are having that frustration, or there's a sense of fear, or this a sense of abandonment, or any kind or anything at all, that's when we can go to the Word and say, "What's God say about that?" And so, what we can do is we can minister to our wives with the spoken word. It's an active and caring involvement in the spiritual spiritual state of our wives. As husbands, we need to care. And as the priest of the home, it's our obligation to keep my wife spiritually clean by ensuring that the word is taught and adhered to in the home. That is so important. We're also, according to Peter, to dwell with understanding. And what we read this morning translates that we are to live with our wives as a student of her. Yeah, that means knowing her likes and dislikes, but also what she needs in order to grow and prosper. Not just reaction to something that you know, and paying attention whenever she's happy or upset, but purposeful guidance, making sure that as a leader we understand where the direction of the home has to go, and that we encourage our wives in the Word. We encourage our wives spiritually in that direction. But that, of course, means that as husbands, we need to have a direction. We have to have a direction. So it's not just reaction, it's purposeful guidance. We have to be students of our wives. We have to understand what it is that makes her tick. This is kind of a silly example, but it was funny nevertheless. Denise and I were sitting at the computer, and we were reading an email, and she was asking me to help respond to it. It was to a friend, and it was a little bit of a difficult situation. And so well, this is the, in essence, what we have to say. And so since I was sitting right there at the keyboard, she said, "You go ahead and write it." And so I wrote it exactly like I thought that she would write it. You know, and used very flowery language and all kinds of stuff. And she looked at me and she said, "You know me." And I said, "Well, that's the greatest compliment you could possibly could have paid me." That honored her. Just that little thing honored her. Peter also tells us that we are to give honor, to value and esteem as one would a beautiful piece of pottery. Meaning being discerning of its value. Now, if anybody took a Ming vase and used it to stick flowers in it, you know, or to just shove it up in an attic, then obviously they don't understand the beauty. They don't appreciate the value of that vase. That's what we're talking about here. In one essence, is that we give honor to our wives as that weaker vessel, that beautiful piece of pottery, because we discern its value, and so we treat it with tender, loving care. We would need to treat our wives with tender, loving care. Now, that, again, is a very radical teaching in the time of Peter, and it has unfortunately become a very radical teaching today, even though I do believe, in the heart of hearts, the majority of women still desire that. In the ancient culture where Peter was preaching this, a husband had absolute rights over his wife. A wife had virtually no rights in the marriage. In the Roman world, if a man caught his wife in the act of adultery, he could kill her on the spot. If a wife caught her husband, she could do nothing against him. All the duties and obligations of the marriage were put on the wife. Peter's radical teaching, Paul's radical teaching, is that the husband has God-ordained duties and obligations towards his wife. As to the weaker vessel also means, in this context, weaker speaks of the woman's relative physical weakness in comparison to men. And there is biological differences. As I was growing up in the 70s and 80s, scientists and sociologists were absolutely trying to convince us that there were no differences between men and women. And then somehow, somebody along the line said, "Wait a minute, there are differences amongst men and women." And I think those were pharmacies and personal product manufacturers that said, "Oh, no, there are differences amongst women, men and women. We need to prove it, or else our products are going to sit on the shelf." But somewhere we figured out, oh yeah, there really are differences between men and women. And guess what? Women are weaker. Duh. Women are weaker. Now, in the coming weeks during the Olympics, you might argue with me, but and I know a lot of women that are a whole lot stronger than I am. But in general, as a gender, so in this context, treat them with the same understanding that there is a weakness physically that needs to be contended with. Now, men aren't necessarily stronger spiritually than women, but they're generally stronger physically. And in the church, even today, it generally goes 65-70% of any congregation are women. So we can't in any way argue that women are weaker mentally, are weaker spiritually, but there is certainly argument that they're weaker physically. Having said that, God bless any mom. I don't know that I could do that. As Peter brought in the idea of the woman's feminine nature with the words of the wife, he continues in appreciating the feminine nature and how a husband should respond to it. Therefore, a godly husband recognizes whatever limitations his wife has physically, and he does not expect more for her from her than is appropriate. So what else is the duty of a husband? To be faithful to your wife. Now, you would think that that's a no-brainer. I mean, the Lord says, do not commit adultery. And that's even one of the top ten. But I'm not talking about just speaking of refraining from adultery, you know, whether that's emotional adultery or physical adultery. But being faithful to your wife also means requiring the strength of Christ-like leadership. It requires the humility of Christ-like leadership. And it also requires the tenderness of a lover. Romance should not be at the root of the marriage, but it certainly can be a sweet fruit of it. So let faithfulness be the depth of the ocean and romance be the crashing of the waves. Let that be the exciting part. But let your faithfulness run deep. Not speaking of a cold alliance to her when I say don't be adulterous, but a warm relationship. Part of responding to her as the weaker vessel. Ecclesiastes 9:9 says, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which she has given you under the sun, all the days of your vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. It says to live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your life. And in Proverbs 5:15-19, we're going to close with this. When I'm talking about being faithful, there is certainly that element of making sure that we refrain, that we are truly separated unto one woman. But there's also that emotional separation, that when we say that we forsake all others, we're not talking about all other women. We're talking about all other things. We're talking about forsaking everything and putting her first, behind only one, and that would be Jesus himself. So when we talk about that in Proverbs 5:15-19, it says, drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. And get this picture that he's printing, that he's speaking of, as a loving deer, meaning a big buck, as a loving deer and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. Lord, we thank you that you've made it clear what a husband's duties are. But Lord, let's not take that as one more thing that we need to concern ourselves with and one more thing that we have to do. But Lord God, that we might see the incredible privilege it is to love and live with one of your daughters. What an incredible privilege it is to find that person who we can walk with. Lord, that we can consider that three-strand cord. Lord, I also pray for those whose hearts have been hurt, whose lives have been hurt by unfaithfulness in their relationship, Lord, either through adultery, Lord, or because of an unwillingness to submit to you. Lord God, I pray that you would mend. I pray that you would bless. God, I pray that you would bring your spirit in intervention into those relationships, Lord. And we thank you for your grace when we fail. We thank you that we don't have to depend upon ourselves, that we have your Holy Spirit, and it is only by your Spirit that we can do these things. You're so faithful, Lord. We thank you so much. I ask that you would bless us. In Jesus' name.